Are they the believer?
Oh, I thought it was victory over sin.
Victory over sin. Okay.
What we'd like to do in this session, I don't know what you're thinking of when you talk to you. Saw the title and the authority of the believer. But what I'm going to try and do is take us from there and explain what the authority of the believer is to some end, and to see how we can take that authority in our prayer life and get things done that God wants to do for us. That will be an example of the use of this authority. Okay? Father, you've given us so much information in your word, and today we want to dig out some of it. We want to ask that the Holy Spirit has been given us to teach us the truth, will communicate truth to our hearts as we read your word. I pray that you give us understanding of this concept of the authority that we have as believers in Christ. Open our eyes to see how you have intended that we use that as we deal with you in prayer and accomplishment of the things that you want to do on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. First thing we'll do is open our Bibles to Genesis. I'm going to use the Living Bible. Start chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make a man, someone like ourselves, to be the master of all life on the earth, and in the skies, and in the seas." So God made man like his maker, like God did God make man. Man and maid did he make them. And God blessed them, and told them to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You are the masters of the fish and birds and all the animals. And look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given all the grass and plants to the animals and the birds for their food. Then God looked over all that he had made, and it was excellent in every way. All right, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the east, and placed in the garden the man he had formed. The Lord God planted all sorts of beautiful trees there in the garden, trees producing the choicest of fruit. At the center of the garden he placed the tree of life, and also the tree of conscience, giving the knowledge of good and bad. And we'll turn down to 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener to tend and care for it. The Lord God gave the man this warning: you may eat any fruit in the garden except fruit from the tree of conscience, for its fruit will open your eyes to make you aware of right and wrong, good and bad. If you eat its fruit, you will be doomed to die. And then we'll touch on chapter 3. The serpent was the craftiest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. So the serpent came to the woman. "Really?" he asked. "None of the fruit in the garden?" "God says you mustn't eat of any of it." "Of course we may eat it," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not to eat. God says we mustn't eat it or even touch it, or we will die." "That's a lie," the serpent hissed. "You'll not die. God knows very well that the instant you eat it, you will become like him. For your eyes will be opened and you will be able to distinguish good from evil." The woman was convinced. How lovely and fresh-looking it was. It would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit and gave some to her husband, and he ate it too. And as they ate it, suddenly they became aware of their nakedness and were embarrassed. So they strung fig leaves together to cover themselves around their hips. And here we find God's basic intention in putting man on earth was to have a creature made in his own likeness, to whom he delegated authority in the earth. And this is the only authority that was given, the authority to mankind. Human beings were we're going to carry this authority. God in the first chapter says that I'm placing you here to be the master of all life upon the earth. And this is the way things started. Now to have creatures, created beings, like himself, they would have had to, of necessity, had a choice, a free will that they could make choices from. And if you're going to have a choice, you've got to have two things to choose from, at least. And so God put in the garden some good things, and one thing had a problem with it. Something inherent in that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of conscience, that if you did eat of it, there was something going to happen. You would die. So man had his choice. Along with that, there was another created being who had his assignment to influence things in the earth. He had absolutely no authority in the earth, because when he was cast out of heaven, evidently God just gave him permission to be the influence that would allow man to choose between right and wrong. But as he got into activity, he challenged the authority of God right from the beginning. God said, don't eat of this fruit or you will die. Satan says, comes through using a body, a created body on the earth, to use a serpent, and he speaks through the serpent and challenges God's truthfulness. And the woman first kind of thought that, well, that could be true. So everything looked all right. The only thing, problem was that it wasn't what she was taught to do, it was a disobedience to what God had just told her. And she went ahead and took part. And then she gave it to Adam, who knew better. He's the one that got the command. And it says he did. And from that moment, things changed. Actually, what happened was man turned over his authority to Satan. Because he all of a sudden turned on God and said, I'm going to obey this creature. And to whom you yield yourself, your members, instruments, his servant you are, Romans 6. And I think it was at that point that Satan became the god of this world. Because man bowed down and worshiped him and said, yes, we believe what you say, more than we believe what God has said. So man's authority in the earth is just nullified. Along with that thing that God had said, you would surely die, there were two elements. There was spiritual death going to take place and physical death. And the moment man disobeyed God, his spirit died. It was his spiritual qualities that were in authority. It was the trichotomy, it was body, soul, and spirit, his personality, his body. And the spirit died. And so now, when you and I are born, it says that we're born in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 talks about that. We are that way. We are spiritually dead. And so all Adam had left now was his body. And so from that point on, man's body was in control, and the devil was over it. And so Jesus talked about it, the lust of your father, the devil, you will do. You know, find from your own experience, let's just go downtown, everything is geared toward the satisfaction and gratification of the body. And we live for the body. And we're just like the animals on the street. We just fulfill every lust that comes to our heart. Well, that leaves us in a predicament. God had to come up with a solution for this thing. This was not what he intended. And when he made the set man in the Garden of Eden, he had a tremendous setting. The word Eden itself, the definition of it, is voluptuous living. That means everything is gratifying to the senses. So everything in the garden was good to look at, it was good to smell, it was good to taste, it was good to touch, and it was good to listen to. But then everything changed. God said, from now on, you're going to have to work your tail off to make this ground produce. Thorns and thistles, and you can have all kinds of problems. Pain and childbirth, and all the ramifications of what they did, simply because they turned over their authority. So So if God was going to come in with a solution to this problem, which of course was his intention, he had to find a man on earth whose spirit had not died, who had not been corrupted by Satan. Well, since most men, all men, come through the generations produced by one man after the other, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God had to find a plan whereby some man could step in and take over. And the only way he could do it was that he himself come down and take on a body, because he had a spirit that was still alive. And so that's what he did. And he came through a woman who was not touched by man, because man's seed was polluted by sin. So he came down by the Holy Spirit and took on a body. And while he was here, he exercised the kind of authority that man should have exercised had he not obeyed Satan. And when Jesus spoke, people said, "Who is this man? For he speaks with authority. What he says is pretty powerful." And he could go up to a man that was demon-possessed and command that demon to come out of him. He had authority, spiritual authority, over this negative spirit. Come across sick people, he would command that sickness to leave. Up against a storm out in the ocean, on the sea, he'd command the wind. He had control over the nature, over nature. And the reason he had this was his spirit was tuned in with God. He also had control over his body. See, this is what we're needing, control over our body. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And that would indicate extreme point of weakness. But when Satan came with his idea, why don't you just tell these stones to become bread so you have something to eat to gratify your body? And had he done that, he would have done the same thing man had done back in the garden, obeyed Satan. But Jesus took the word of God and he said, "This is what God says, this is what I'm going to do. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus did not succumb to his body as man had done. Now, the reason Jesus had authority in the earth was verses like John 8:14-26, where he's speaking and says, "I only speak those things which my Father has told me." He knew the Word of God, and he knew how to use it at the right time to be able to use it with authority. The area in which he really needed to express and exemplify total authority was over the worst enemy of man, which is death. What Jesus intended to do was to restore man, you and me, to our place of authority in life. Our problem is we got so much sin in us that our spirit is still dead. We need to get our spirit alive. So what Jesus did was take all of our sin on himself. And God said, "You must die." Told us that. Jesus went ahead and he died with that sin on him. He took the judgment of God. He suffered physically and spiritually. He took God's judgment. So in two ways, he took all the problem on himself and buried it. Then, because he has life in himself, he exerted his authority over death by coming back of his own accord. His spirit were still alive. Even though the body had been killed, they could not kill the spirit. And so he rose over death, and in that act, he conquered sin and Satan and exemplified authority. Because of what he did there, it says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so he has been elevated to the place of absolute authority. There are no rivals, there are no competitors, there's not even a close second to the authority of Jesus Christ in the earth or in the universe. And that we need to know. I think we We know that in our head. When we get that down in our heart where it belongs, a lot of things in our life will settle down. We won't be quite so nervous and quite so anxious. All right, now, when you and I come into contact with the Word of God, probably through someone sharing with us, what is it you share with someone else? What is the gospel that you would share with someone? The basic components of the gospel.
1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4.
Okay? Basically, that He died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. And Romans 10, 9 and 10, which are very familiar to us, has them in a little bit reverse order. I'll read it and I'll quote it the way it states in the King James. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We'll turn it around. I have to hear the fact that Jesus Christ died for me and that He rose again. When I hear that, I think about it, and I can say, well, I can believe. So I get it down from here into my heart. And when I really believe that, and I'm willing to take that step, and I make a confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, I have made a transition from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. By my verbal confession, and this is the way authority is expressed from this point on, you have transferred your allegiance from Satan to Jesus Christ, and you state it with your mouth. Now, I'm the manager of this facility. I got a lot of people working for me. When I say to Holly Smith, who's the head hostess, Holly, I want you to clean up this mess. She gets with it and cleans it up. Because in my position, I have that authority to say that. But I have to express it through my mouth. The sergeant in the military wants to get everybody together. He just shouts it out. Everybody comes running and stand tall. Wait for his next command. They are under his authority. Okay, so the moment that I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes into my life and He puts a new spirit in me. This is what it talks about being born again. My spirit was alive at one time, then died, but now God's spirit moves in and I am born again. I am a new spiritual being. Because Jesus Christ lives within me in the person of the Holy Spirit, I too now have authority because He has all authority. And He says, my life is in you. Let's look into Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Living. For in Christ there is all of God in a human body. So you have everything and you have Christ. You are filled with God through your union with Christ. He is the highest ruler with authority over every power. When you came to Christ, He set you free from your evil desires, not by a bodily operation of circumcision, but by a spiritual operation of baptism of your souls. Baptism, you see, how your old evil nature died with Him and was buried with Him, and then you came up out of death with Him into a new life because you trusted the word of the mighty God who raised Christ from the dead. Okay? So the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus when He was here, and now Jesus Christ dwells in me, so the entire fullness of God dwells in me. And He has lifted me to a plane equal to Himself and has given me authority that while I live here on earth. Jesus said in John 17, 3, that I have authority over every man and woman on the earth. We don't have authority in certain ways. And He doesn't take the authority either. He doesn't force people, for instance, to make a choice for Him. He does things that kind of wean them to Him. He draws them to Himself. But He will not force a person to believe. It would be evil. All right? So now I'm a child of God, and I have a new nature living within me, a new spirit. I picked up a verse and we got here to the castle yesterday, and I threw a piece of paper about it, a verse called Galatians 2:20 on it. And this gives a good illustration of what this is all about. Galatians 2:20 is, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, is really the Son of God living in me. Okay? And when you get over into Romans chapter 6, which I think is good to just treat here for a moment, like verse 12, I said earlier that by nature our body is in control because our spirit is dead. When a person becomes a Christian, the spirit comes to life, and now the spirit has control over the body. And this is what it talks about in Romans 6. Do not let sin control your puny body any longer. Do not give in to its sinful desires. Do not let any part of your bodies become tools of wickedness to be used for sinning. But give yourselves completely to God, every part of you. For you are back from death, and you want to be the tools in the hands of God to be used for His good purposes. Sin need never again be your master. We've been released. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I have new power, new authority over sin. So if you want to, I'm going to make a statement here that it might take you a while to chew up and believe. But because of this, because of what Christ has done in me, the Scripture says that I am dead. I was crucified with Christ. When I said, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord, God looks at me as hanging on a cross and died for my sin. My father passed away a few years ago, and we had an open casket in the funeral home. During the time we were sitting around, people were coming by. My aunt, my father's sister, who had actually raised the six boys, because mom and dad were, she was about 9 or 10. She went by, she bent over and kissed my dad. And I thought, you know, he didn't react well. You're not using me to kiss, you kind of raise your eyebrows or do something, smile, you know. He didn't do that. I didn't think, if I could go up, I could slap him in the face. Because he is dead to everything in this world. He is alive unto God. Whatever's going on in heaven, because he was a believer, he's enjoying it up there. He's not even giving a thought to what's down. Because he's happy to be gone from here. That is precisely what has happened. I am dead as far as sin is concerned. He can slap me, he can kick me around, he can kiss me, he can do anything he wants. I just have no response to sin. And my statement is, from now on, since I became a believer, I do not have to sin unless I want to. It says, don't let any part of your body become foolish. I have authority over sin in my life, and Paul kept saying different things about his body. I buffet my body to keep it up. I do not let it get in the upper hand. It never is going to control my spirit. It's my spirit is the one I want to do. I pass out some papers, and we will reign in life. To reign means I've got authority. And living here, it says the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to be king over all. But all who will take God's gift of forgiveness and acquittal are kings of life because of this one man, Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings, and we, as believers, are kings. And a king has authority in the earth. He is a ruler. He has many people under him.
His word is absolute authority.
Alright, Ephesians 2:18.
What happened to that?
Because what Christ has done for us, we have, through Him, access to the Father in one spirit. We are one spirit through Christ to the Father.
Okay, so now I have authority to go into God's presence. The king can go into the presence of the King of Kings. I have that authority. I didn't have that before. There's only one man in the Old Testament that could do it, that priest. Right?
The next verse relates to the verse preceding that called Jesus our High Priest. And this says, now because of that we can draw to the throne of grace with confidence.
Alright. To do what? What are you going to do there?
Find mercy and grace in front of you.
Okay. So my authority now is not only to have access into God's presence. In the King James it says I can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain. To obtain means to come away with something. I come up to the King of Kings, I have a need, and I go away with that need fulfilled. I have absolute boldness. Now sometimes I walk into my boss's office, I kind of peek around the corner to see what he's doing and all that. Not with God. He says, I can come boldly and I can just walk straight on him. And he's never bothered by interruption. He's tending to many things, but he's always got a minute for me. Alright, John 16.
John 16:23-24 says, and I have authority in the name of Jesus to ask you in the name of the Father and receive it.
Have authority. 16:24. Yeah, I remember it's probably one of the first verses you learned as a Christian, at least if you've got the Navigator memory pack to start with, beginning with Christ. That's one of the first verses, the assurance of provision. Up until now, Jesus says, you haven't been able to do this, but I'm giving you authority to use my name and go to God and ask for anything you want. Faith in God, this is the absolute truth. You can say to this Mount of Olives, rise up and fall into the Mediterranean, and your command will be obeyed. All that is required is that you believe and have no doubt. Listen to me. You can pray for anything, and if you believe you have it, it's yours. Again, the authority is expressed through the mountain, through the tongue. Jesus said himself, if you said to this mountain, jump into the lake. You're expressing authority through your mouth. All right? Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 32:27. Even when I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? God is that God of all flesh.
Okay? It's authority. We get a couple, three verses to do. Alright. Here what God says in the Old Testament, is there anything too hard for God? In the New Testament, he said, for with God nothing shall be impossible. But then for the believer, he says, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Good. That puts us in a whole different ballgame, doesn't it? And this is going to revolutionize your prayer life. Folks, this is what I hope to get started in your prayer life. Just to help us realize what authority we have. And then John 14
says that whatever we ask in Christ's name, we'll get it. So the Father will be filled with the Son.
Okay.
says we'll be able to ask our petitions in Jesus' name. Without his intercession, his God will come and answer the petition. We love Jesus and believe him that he came from God.
And have you stated that earlier? You just said, was it used by name?
Then you will present your petitions over my signature, and I won't need to ask the Father to grant you these requests. For the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from the Father.
Yeah. I don't think in our culture, we, at least I have never grasped the idea of using somebody's name to get something done. But when he says you can present your petitions over my signature, I can get a hold of that because I know what it is. I have a check, I have a navigator made out, and I have to tell them how much they've spent. So Jesus Christ has said, you can present your petitions to God over my signature. So anything you want, you've got the blank check, go to it and get what you want. Okay? I know you've got some questions right now about it. Alright? First John. Okay? In this verse is probably one of the biggest hang-ups about prayer for the world today. So first of all, be able to express and understand important.
Here he talks about doubt and things that are uncertain, that because of his authority and our trust in that authority, that things are absolute and stable and unchangeable.
All right, good. And I have to believe. Right. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord the way he was in his faith.
Anxious,
but he's
praying to God, leading him,
and
he wants your prayer, giving you peace as he understands.
Okay, that's good. Let's read that.
Hebrews 1:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please him. Whatever we draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So he says that the only way we can please him is by believing. If we're going to ask God for something, we have to really, first of all, believe he exists. Otherwise, it would be really pointless to be praying to someone if we don't believe he exists. And if he rewards us.
Believing.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hebrews 7:1 states, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What that says is that by believing things hoped for, you receive them.
Right. Let's get some definitions of faith out of this one verse, Hebrews 11. It has two segments to it, two phrases. The difference in translations will give us different words. Faith is what?
Believing in things not seen.
Believing. Okay. Somebody else would just say that. Faith is assurance, okay? So I know. Another one. Conviction. Is this in the first part? King James said faith is a substance. Alright? Let's take the last one. Evidence. Do what?
Evidence.
Evidence. Conviction for 7.3. Any other words in that?
Certainty.
Certainty. Okay, this is where we start when we're going to start praying. Faith is these things. Faith is the substance. Faith is the believing that's going to happen. Faith is the assurance. Okay. Jesus has given us, the Word of God has given us a formula by which to pray and get things done. And the verses that we've covered have told us that we have authority to go to God freely and boldly And it says we can ask for anything. And the one verse says we have to ask according to His will. And all kind of things. So we're going to come up with a hypothetical situation. Let's see what we need to do about it. Now, God's Word is authority. When Jesus quoted the Scripture, He spoke with authority. So God's Word is authority in the entire universe. There just is no way to question the Word of God. That is true. Well, since that is true, then we discuss faith, we talk about it and all this stuff. I wish I had more faith and all that. The Bible says that God has apportioned every man a measure of faith. Jesus talked about it. He said if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, cast into the sea. Really, it's not the volume of faith, it's exercising faith that you have. So how do we get this faith? How was it encouraged? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now you'll be, you have been, hearing the Word of God these few days. Heard it at student union and all this. Maybe some of you for years. And a lot of times it goes in one ear and out the other. You know, just kind of flows through, and you get some thoughts. I think part of what Romans 10:17 is saying is if you're going to get that Word of God from your head down into your heart, the more you speak it personally and say it, use it, the more it's going to develop that conviction into your faith. All right, we're going to say that just this morning I got a bill for $500 from my dentist. Okay? What happens first thing? I get the piss, right? Alright? I become anxious according to the Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That's the first thing that happens. Anxiety. So the next step in that verse, do not be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray in prayer. Okay? You've got some place to take that problem to. So I go to God in prayer and I tell Him, I've got this bill coming this morning, Lord. And but prayer and supplication, I think the Amplified uses the word that we can grab better, petition. Anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God takes over. Floods your heart and your mind, because the mind is where the anxiety really comes. You get hit right in the ear. You say, boy, I don't have that kind of money. Where would I ever get it? Now, you can pray about it and get absolutely nowhere. Just tell the Lord the problem. You have to come up with it yourself. But the thing of this thing of supplication or petition means I bring that problem to God and I leave it with Him. Then I say, thank you, Lord, for supplying that need. Well, how do I know you're going to supply it? This is where we get to use the Word of God. Give me a verse or any scripture that tells me that God is responsible for my needs.
And that's in Romans 1 to the verses in Roaring Crossing.
Where's that found? Okay, 4:19. Lord, I have a bill for $500 here, and I don't have the money. You promised in your word that you would supply my needs. Thank you so much. We'll wrap it up right there. God said you can come boldly into my presence and obtain. If faith is these things, let's take the word evidence. Faith is the evidence. The difference between the spirit and the body is this. The body says, I've got to see before I believe. The spirit says the opposite. I believe before I see. Faith is the evidence that because God has said this, I have reviewed that verse in my mind, I have allowed it to get into my heart, and I believe that from now on in my experience, that God is going to take care of every need I ever will. And I believe it. So that when I take my request to God, I can leave it with Him and faith says, I cannot with the answer. The only problem is,
it may take a few weeks, right?
It may take a few days, it may take a few weeks before the answer comes. And my body is actually able to hold it in its hand and pass it on to the dentist. Faith has already accepted the answer. Faith says believing is seeing. All right, so I got to shoot an azimuth between here and that actual answer when the five senses get a hold of that money. The Bible says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. God doesn't want us all like this, trusting in one moment and doubting the next moment and going up and down with that thing. He says, I just want you to leave it with me because what I have said is true. My word is authority in the earth. And it's law in the universe. It has never failed yet. What makes you think it will fail now? So let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So I shoot my faith and I'm just assuring that it's going to happen. It's not. Now, suppose I get to within a day or so and I guess it's not working out. I make that statement, I guess it's not working out. You know what I've done? I crossed the green with the will of God. The word of God. God said, I'm going to support you. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Suppose Jesus, if you verbalize that it's not working out, suppose you should go to the Father and say, Father, I'm afraid about that $500, you know? You said you're going to provide it. He said, no. And he said, where does he get that? He's trying to make me a liar. So the things I say are very important. And if I'm going to experience fulfillment of my request and enjoyment in my prayer life, I've got to trust God and say positive things all the way along until I see that thing in my hand. And because back here I made my petition, I said, thank you for the answer. Every time that comes to mind, I'm not saying your mind will not question this thing, but don't ever say that with your lips. Don't ever use your tongue to go negative on God. Say talk words that are faith-filled. So when you think that, and the thought comes to mind, remember the money, you say, thank you, Father. And verbalize it. Thank you, Father, you're meeting them. Because that's what faith is. Believing that I have. It's a little of a statement from putting it it's hard. Hard to understand it at the start, but once you agree with it. I have to believe that I have it. Before I do have it, in order for me to have it. That I have it before I do have it in order for me to have it. It's the process. Faith says I've got it. The senses say I don't have it. Faith says I've got it. The senses say I don't have it. The only way I'm going to get it is because God said, come to me, you can come boldly, and you will. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name. Okay, now we're going to get into a little bit on that verse. And now we'll get into the verse in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I've grown up in Christian circles. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. And most of my prayer life has been canceled out because of this verse. Because I have qualified most everything. said, we qualify most everything by saying, Lord, this is what I'd like you to do if it is your will. There's no way that you can exert faith in that statement of your prayer. Because you don't know if it's his will or not. And God says, unless you trust me for something, you're not going to do it. We will. So I'm leaving the decision to God. He doesn't want to do that. He said, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So what you have to do is what you desire. You want it. Says, Bill, what is your desire? God says, just tell me what you want. I'll do it. Lord, I desire $500. Alright? Give me something to work with. How does this take place? Well, look at Psalm 103, verse 20. Just to see the process that takes place. The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything there is. Bless the Lord, you mighty angels of his, who carry out his orders, listening for each of his commands. You see, the angels of God, when somebody tried to calculate how many there were of taking the book of Revelation, and it talks about 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands, he figured out about over a trillion angels. And he divided the world population into that, and he comes up with about 20,000 angels per person. Right now, the non-Christian does not have angels tending to him, so we really have a flock of angels tending to us. And I don't know as we understand the ministry of angels, but it says that they are sent forth to minister for those who are heirs of salvation. Their job, their function in the universe is to tend to you and me. We are the heirs of God's salvation. And in this verse it says they carry out his orders, listening for each of his commands. When I take the word of God, Philippians 4:19, that is one of his commands. They take that as one of their orders. That when I couple my request, I say, Lord, I need $500, and I say, you promised you would meet that need, then they immediately become like Continental and they move their tail for you. They get into action trying to find that $500 to get it to you. All right? That is on the basis of that. And this is why I say you don't want to ever say anything negative between the time you initiate the command and the time you receive it. Because they're high-powering it and they're trying to find it. And if you go negative, they all of a sudden have to quit. They take it as a command from you to stop doing it. All right? So maybe you have done it. You didn't realize it. You did go negative. The only thing you can do here is confess that to God and reiterate your request. Let them take it up from there because they're already working on it. You tell them to stop, you confess it and reiterate it, they'll press on to pursuing it. Because they obey his word, and when you use his word with the authority that Christ has invested in you, they will get the job done. Now don't worry, the time element is the thing that bugs us, right? It took Jesus 2,000 years to come because God, way back in Genesis, said that he was going to come. But he always maintained a positive confession about that. You read it all through the Old Testament. People didn't believe it when he came. They didn't put the two together. But that doesn't make a difference. God made positive confessions all along the line, 2,000 or 3,000 years after his first confession, Jesus Christ came.
I have a perfect example of this. One time my sister and I were on the way to Montana, and it was raining, and we were going, it was pretty far away from where we lived, and we just go down the highway, we had a mobile. And we didn't have a jack, we were all dressed up with raining. And so we pulled off to kind of off the side of the road, and we were just sitting there, we were supposed to be at work in a few minutes, and so we thought, well, you know, what can we do, just in the middle of between two cities, you know, so there wasn't any place we could just go get help. And so we said, well, thank you, Lord, you know, for letting this happen. And let's pray that someone will be here, someone will stop us and help now, because we could still get to work on time if someone picks up and help. And so we sat there for a few minutes, and I go, well, if no one's come by 11, which was about 2 hours later, then I guess we'll just have to walk in the town. And right then I realized that I was not believing at all that someone would talk to me. I said, no, I don't believe my family. So I said, Lord, I just believe in you. I'm not believing in you. And so we were all, I was looking in the back rearview mirror for someone to pull off behind us, and she was looking behind, but waiting, watching people go by. And just as it was 9:30, I went down, and I looked up, and I had pulled out the car because he was walking by, walking back out. So,
that's good. I'll do fine. It's an illustration. An illustration in Scripture of crossing the Word of God. Jesus said to the disciples, let's get in that boat and go to the other side. Remember that? And they never figured out what the Lord thought about it after this. They got in the boat and the storm came up, and the disciples panicked. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And the disciples panicked and said, Master, we perish! And he said, have you so little faith? You see what they were doing? They were contradicting the Word of God. Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out in the middle and drown. You have to obey what Jesus said or what God's Word says. Whatever He says, that's what's going to happen. That's not going to change. And the circumstances in between the time you are told something or asked something and the time you get to the other side, don't worry about those. He's got them in control.
I want to see if I got what you said straight, that we must ask on the authority of God's Word.
Huh? And the Word of God is the revealed will of God. All right, we can take another illustration. You've got someone in the family that needs to come to Christ. A non-Christian in your family. It's the same situation. What is the Scripture? What can I couple with this need? We'll say his name is Joe. He needs to come to Christ. He needs to be a Christian. What is the Scripture that tells us what the will of God is? Okay, 2 Peter 3:9. I boldly go to God and say, God, Job is not a Christian. I want you to save me. Just as sure as I can go and say, I need $500. I want you to provide. If you're not willing to get any shit cash, well, come to repentance. Thank you so much for saving Job. And from that point on, I just every time I think of Job, I say thank you until the day I see him saved.
Can I ask something that's real quick on this? Once you ask, you're going to ask.
Because then you're believing that he's going to do what you ask. He's giving you the authority to come to him. There's a few things I put together. I haven't really had time to study that thing on importunity. And in my mind, I'm trying to think, well, from what I do recall, is he just making a statement that this is what happens between two people? You know, some guy has company come, and he goes to a friend at night, the friend is asleep, and he's out, I'm bugging you, you know, I'll get you some more. So that might be an example of what happens on earth. But he said, it won't be that way with me. Ask him, you'll receive. You keep on asking for anything you want. You don't ask over and over.
Right, so like every time you come to the balcony, instead of like going back and praying about the being, you just thank him for the situation.
You quote the Scripture. See, whatever the Scripture you started with, just say, but Lord, you're not willing to manage your parish. Now, what's going to happen to this poor guy, Joe? You know what he's going to do? And in between here and here? Anything can happen. He'll start getting into the occult. He'll get into dope. He'll get into all kinds. That doesn't make a big difference. You don't worry about the circumstances in between.
When doubt enters in, that's Satan, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because God is not doubt.
He's challenging the Lord, just like he did back in Genesis. He said, that's a lot.
So with Satan's power, we can bind. I mean, with God's highest power, we can bind Satan.
Well, what about praying like that they would be protected from Satan's, I think that's what we have to
I think that fits in. Now, you're praying that God will save them, so you can pray several things. Your petition is for his salvation. You can say, Lord, you know what to do to bring people to Christ. But, give the Christians that he encounters boldness to share the gospel with him. And if you need to work circumstances to create a need, a sense of need in his own heart. So you can amplify your request. But don't pray the problem. Don't get all upset when he gets into drugs and just start praying the problem, magnify him. Because what it's going to do to you is just destroy your faith. And you're going to begin to believe that God can't do it. Because this guy's going too far. Of course.
Our pastor shared a story about that not too long ago. The girl from the city was praying the word without wavering, praying for her son's salvation. And he lived there at home, but he wasn't saved. And God really showed her the realization of this truth that, she could claim, God faith on the basis of the word. And so and she started telling people they could quit praying for her son now and just start thanking God that he was saved. And they said, but he's not saved. And she said, well, but he really is. He just doesn't know it.
Yeah, right.
And so after a period of several weeks, he did. Make his commitment to Christ. And she said that, I've been telling you all this time that you were, that you were saved. You just didn't know it yet,
And by faith, said he was saved.
Right.
All right, here's, just if you want to look this one up. It's Psalm 34:13, mile 12 says, you want a long, good life? Then watch your tongue. Keep your lips from lying. If you're lying when you contradict the word of God, you say anything negative that contradicts the word of God that you're claiming, then you start to tell a lie. God says, watch your tongue and keep your lips from lying. Now, I'll show you this thing in Acts chapter 12 real quick. What I'd like to suggest you do after this, sometime this afternoon, is take a request that you've been praying about for a while and frame it with the word of God. Put it together and renew this. I had a girl the other day who wanted me to do this. She said, I've been praying about something for 4 months now. And she said, after our session at 4 o'clock that day, last Monday, it was at 7 o'clock when I started. She said, I framed my request with the Word of God. And she said, I got my answer ready in 3 hours. That's authority. Okay, Acts chapter 12. Is a story of how not to pray, but this is probably the most common situations for prayer. At that time, King Herod moved against some of the believers, killed the apostle James, and when he saw how much this pleased the Jewish leaders, he arrested Peter during the Passover celebration and imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of 16 soldiers. Herod's intention was to deliver Peter to the Jews for execution after the Passover, but earnest prayer was going up to God from the church. He sanctified holy all-night prayer. For his safety, all the time he was in prison. The night before he was to be executed, he was asleep, double-chained between two soldiers, with others standing guard before the prison gate. When suddenly there was a light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood beside Peter. The angel slapped him on the side to awaken him. And Peter said, thanks, I needed that. And said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, get dressed and put on your shoes. And he did. Now put on your coat and follow me. And he was so groggy, he didn't know what was going on. Then he told him to put his shoes and coat on. And the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a dream or a vision. He didn't believe it was really happening. That's about the way we are. They passed the first, second cell blocks, came to the iron gate to the street, and this opened to them of its own accord. So they passed through and walked along together for a block, and then the angel left them. Peter finally got his bearings, realized what was happening, and says, it's really true. He said to himself, the Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod. After a little thought, he went to the home of Mary, mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for a prayer meeting. Now listen, he knocked at the door and the gate. And a girl named Rhoda came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back inside to tell everyone that Peter was standing outside the street. They didn't believe her. They said, "You're out of your mind. This can't be. Here we are over here praying and for his release and protection, and you're telling us he's outside in front of the gate." What were they believing? They weren't even believing in their prayer. I'm sure Rhoda was the only girl who was getting anywhere in prayer, because her response indicated that she believed God was going to release that man. The rest of the crowd didn't really begin to believe it, that that was going to happen. And this is probably where most of our prayer life is. They didn't believe her. "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be an angel. They must have killed her. See, and again, here's the work and ministry of angels. He came down and released Peter from prison. So there is a different ministry of angels. All right, so frame your request around the Word of God, and then believe from that point on that God is going to give it to you. And He has not qualified it. Let's restate 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask according to His will anything, we will have it. That's how you ask. Ask in faith, nothing waver. Does that make sense?
You get a hold of that? You don't get a hold of us. I'll discuss it later.
You have something else to go with. Let's pray. Father, we do need understanding of this concept. And sometimes we're so afraid that we're going to bankrupt God that we need to pray. And other times we're so anxious about our own concerns and the things that we have need of that we don't even give you a chance to supply. We pray that from this time on we will know how to take our needs, couple them with your word, and bring them and ask you boldly and come away having obtained. Thank you for giving us this authority. In Jesus' name.